Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that through the preaching of your word, you would be pleased to grant faith to those who do not yet have faith. For faith comes through the hearing of the word of God. And for those of us who do have faith, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would be pleased to strengthen our faith, that you would invigorate it, that you would remind us of truths that we already know, and that those truths would become increasingly precious to us. And so be pleased to help each one of us this morning and glorify yourself in our midst. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, with it being the Easter weekend, I thought that we would take some time away from our regular series in the Gospel of Mark and give some thought to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any occasion, really, to give thought to the resurrection of Christ is a good reason. So Basil read earlier from John chapter 20, which describes to us the empty tomb and his resurrection. And I'd now like us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. And some of these verses will form the basis of the sermon this morning. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." This is the most detailed chapter that we have in the Bible explaining the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so I want us to consider some of the implications this morning. And so there are three things I want to draw to your attention from this passage, the implications of the resurrection of Christ. The first thing is this: the resurrection is a difficult doctrine. Firstly, the resurrection is a difficult doctrine. Note verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And it's apparent to us that not everybody in the church at Corinth actually believed that the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. As a consequence, they therefore didn't believe in the general resurrection of God's people in the afterlife. And we do need to remember here that the Corinthian church, of course, is a Greek church. It's made up out of people who came from a pagan lifestyle. They had been influenced by Greek philosophy. Now, if you know anything about Greek philosophy, you know that it's a mixed bag. There are all kinds of understandings and ideas that fall under the umbrella of Greek philosophy. But by and large, Greek philosophers, while they acknowledged the afterlife, they denied the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection, the future coming to life of bodies that were deceased. When the apostles went out preaching and teaching, the main stumbling block to the sermons that they preached was the issue of the resurrection. You may remember the Apostle Paul going to Athens and speaking to the Greek philosophers there, and we pick up something of that sermon in Acts chapter 17. And we read this in verses 30 to 32. Paul preaching says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" So the Apostle Paul preaching speaks of a coming judgment. He speaks of the fact that God has made all men and God will in due course judge all men. But the stumbling block comes to these philosophers when Paul speaks about the resurrection. And it's interesting, at first it would seem that they were confused and thought that Paul was speaking of two different gods, Jesus and the god Anastasis. The word for resurrection in Greek is Anastasis. It sounds like a god, doesn't it? And they thought Paul was speaking of two different gods, Jesus and Anastasis. But then they cottoned on to what he was actually referring to, that this man, Jesus, was resurrected. He wasn't referring to two gods, he was referring to something that happened to Jesus. He was raised back to life. And we're told then at this point, they began to mock. This is just plainly ridiculous. This must be the latest religious fad, this idea of the resurrection. Some at least were willing to hear Paul again on this matter, but most of them just mocked and dismissed. The resurrection is just nonsense. Then there is that occasion when the Apostle Paul offered his defence to King Agrippa and the Roman governor, Porcius Festus. And so Paul is standing before Romans and Jews, and he gives an account of his life and why he was ministering as he was. And he basically says to those who are present that really he's just teaching what the scriptures teach. The Jews shouldn't be offended because he's taking the law of God and he's explaining it. Acts 26, where this account is given, we read in verse 8, "Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead?" In other words, that the people present didn't believe in the resurrection. Whatever else Paul said, they were prepared to listen to, but they couldn't accept the resurrection. Not only Gentiles, but even Jews. The Jews had become influenced by pagan philosophy. We know that the Sadducees denied the resurrection. And then at the end of Paul's defence, the Roman governor says this with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." In other words, Paul, listen to yourself. Listen to the nonsense that you're coming out with. What's this business about resurrections? When people are dead, they're dead. They don't rise again. They don't come back to life. Coming back to the Corinthian church and the problems of the Corinthian church, you may ask yourself the question, were these resurrection doubters even converted? Were they in fact even Christians? You notice at the beginning of this chapter, before Paul addresses this issue, he actually speaks to them as brethren. I think we need to remember that people often need to wrestle with doctrinal issues. And as some doctrinal issues are more difficult to understand than other doctrinal issues. And when people first come under the influence of the gospel, it's not like they understand everything at once. There is a progression in terms of understanding. And there is then also, of course, the influence of false teaching that people often have to deal with and overcome. And so, you know, there is a background here with regards to the people at Corinth in terms of their influences and the things that needed to be dealt with. Nevertheless, Paul is writing to them because this issue does need to be addressed. And there are some doctrines over which Christians can differ, and they still remain Christians. Not all Christians understand baptism the same way. Not all Christians understand the return of the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. But when it comes to the resurrection, one cannot ultimately deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and remain a Christian. If Jesus Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins, says Paul. So some doctrines we might say are secondary, still important, but secondary. Some doctrines are primary. In other words, you can't be saved unless you believe them. And the Corinthians were wrestling with this issue and it needed to be addressed. I would put it to you this morning that even though we might think a little bit about Greek philosophy and the circumstances, and these are interesting things to consider, and history is an interesting thing to look at and to understand what's going on, I would put it to you this morning, the core reason why the Corinthians struggled with the doctrine of the resurrection is the same reason why people struggle with this doctrine today. The reason why people struggle with the idea of resurrection is because it is not initially easy to believe. Human beings do not ordinarily die, stay dead for 3 days, get back up and walk away. That is uncommon. It just doesn't happen. And particularly in this day and age, or a so-called scientific age and a secular age, the supernatural does not fit well with people. Talk to people about resurrection and it's as though you are trying to convince them of fairy stories. Something that belongs in the realm of science fiction and fantasy. Because we are technologically advanced people. We are scientific people. We're not given to wives' tales anymore. What is the key to accepting the doctrine of the resurrection? Do people need a visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we need Jesus to appear in our midst and then we will believe? Our text indicates to us that Jesus did reveal himself to several hundred people at this time after his death. But by and large, the overwhelming majority of people who become Christians never see the resurrected Jesus. Do people need greater power of reason? Perhaps this doctrine is so involved that it's beyond simple-minded people. Well, there are many intellectuals who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, there are lecturers in Sydney Bible colleges who deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are intelligent people, but they do not believe in his resurrection. We don't need greater intellect. The key to believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ is faith. It's faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 we read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In simple terms, faith is to believe what God's word says. And faith enables us to accept things which we have not personally seen. Faith enables us to accept extraordinary things. The creation of the world, the virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, heaven and hell, and the resurrection. You see, faith has as its object the sovereign, eternal, powerful God. And with God, extraordinary things are believable. They are possible. They are profound. They may stretch us, but they are not ridiculous. See, faith doesn't bypass the mind. Faith is not unintelligent. Faith is rooted and grounded in the facts and the information of the Bible. So in other words, faith does not allow fallen reason and rationale to sit above in judgment of God's word. God's word is the authority. That's what faith believes. And so fallen human rationale says, look, you know, people can't walk on water. That's just nonsense. People are not born to virgins. You can't turn water into wine. You can't feed 5,000 people with a small basket of food. People don't raise up having been dead. That's just contrary to plain reason and intelligence. But faith says, with an eternal, sovereign, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipresent God, all things are possible. It is only reasonable to say that Jesus Christ walked on water because he's the Son of God. The resurrection is certainly possible when God enters into the world as a man. Friends, I don't know where some of you stand here. So I know where some of you stand, but there's others here. We have some visitors. I don't know where you stand with regards to these things. But let me say to you this morning, in order to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you do not need tangible proof. You don't need tangible proof. You need faith, and faith comes from the Word of God, from listening to the Word of God. And it's interesting to note here, as the Corinthians are kind of wrestling with this issue, and we might say that it hangs in the balance, Paul does not pray that they would receive a visitation, that Christ would appear before the church, and then everybody would be, you know, rock solid sure that Jesus has risen from the dead. What does Paul do? He writes to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They needed the Word of God, and that's what we need today. That's what people need if they are to believe, if they are to become Christians. They need the Word of God. And the same principle that we see with Paul writing to them that they might understand, it's the same principle that applies to us today. We are to simply explain Scripture to people. People don't need greater intellects. They don't need to see Jesus themselves. Christ revealed himself to hundreds of people, and we have that record. What we need is that record in Scripture. We need to believe what the Bible says. That's what faith is. And that's how we are saved, by believing what Scripture says. Scripture is sufficient in terms of what it says to us. Its testimony is sufficient. And we'll have a look in a moment at those people who did see Christ and what that meant for them. But this is the first thing. It is a difficult doctrine. We acknowledge that. We're not used to seeing people rise from the dead. We're not used to miracles and the supernatural in one sense. But they are not unreasonable when you understand who God is and that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. They are perfectly reasonable. The second thing I want to draw to our attention is that the resurrection is a pivotal doctrine. A pivotal doctrine. Let's read verses 13 to 19. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, or in other words, died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul is saying this to sum it up. No resurrection, and the Bible is a lie. You may as well put it in the bin, rip it up, it doesn't mean anything. No resurrection, the Bible is a sham. Jesus Christ is a sham. He is a liar. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness for sins. There is no hope beyond death if Jesus didn't rise again. That's what Paul is saying. And it's for this reason, when we read through the New Testament, there is a lot of emphasis placed on the resurrection of Christ because it is so vital. It is indispensable. It is absolutely central to everything else. Basil read to us earlier John chapter 20. Did you notice the detail that the writer goes into when that was read? It doesn't just say that someone saw an empty tomb but the stone rolled away. The positioning of the linen is even described. John wants us to understand what's going on. He wants us to have a mental picture of what this tomb was like, the emptiness of the tomb. The angel appears, then the Lord Jesus appears. Then he comes and he visits the 12. Thomas, though, was absent. 8 days later, he appears before Thomas as well. We know about doubting Thomas, don't we? I'm not going to believe unless I see for myself. And Jesus says to him, come and touch. Real flesh and real bones. Come and touch the wounds. Come and see the wounds. Come and handle yourself. A real resurrected body, not some kind of ghostly apparition. Come and handle, Thomas. Come and see. And Thomas falls down, as it were, before him. My Lord and my God. Well, blessed are you, Thomas. You've seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and believed. But there's a lot of detail there for us. We come then to John's epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 1 we read. Listen to how John starts his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the life, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John again wants us to know that he's testifying to us of the things that he has personally seen. The resurrected Christ, he's heard the resurrected Christ, he's handled the resurrected Christ. He wants us to be convinced that this man is no longer dead. It's not just hearsay. I've seen and I've heard and I've touched myself. And then in our text, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, they're still alive, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, they're dead. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, Paul's saying here, a lot of people, a lot of people saw the resurrected Christ. Now, what's interesting for us to note at this point, as Paul speaks of 500 witnesses, and of course there were more. This is on one occasion, 500 witnesses. Many of those people were persecuted for their faith and even died. You would want to be sure that it was actually the resurrected Christ, wouldn't you? If it's going to cost you your life, you'd want to be sure that it's actually him, because you're going to die. I could say to you that there's such a thing as the proverbial spaghetti God, and he has revealed to me what you must do, and I have it written down, and if you follow the dictates of the spaghetti God, you'll go to heaven. And you know what? You might just believe me. You might even be prepared to die for that belief, because at the end of the day, a lot of people are prepared to die for a lot of different ideologies, and some of them, quite frankly, have been ridiculous. People will die for all kinds of things. It's one thing to believe the false teaching of someone else. It's another thing to die for what you claim to have seen. Sometimes said that the resurrection was fabricated by the early Christians, by the disciples. The disciples stole his body and hid it away, even though there was a great rock in front of it, even though it was guarded. But this is a con. The disciples are pulling the wool over your eyes. Well, that's an interesting observation to make. Because for that con, that lie that they fabricated, they were prepared to suffer for it. You could believe nonsense and be persuaded and even be prepared to die. Would you fabricate a lie, something that you knew to be completely false, just nonsense, and die for that lie? That's insane. That is ridiculous. People don't do that. These people were prepared to die on the basis that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And furthermore, something else worthwhile bearing in mind here. Think of the sheer volume of people that saw him. Over 500 witnesses at once. Were they all deceived? Was everybody deceived by this great scam? This actor who was pretending to be Jesus? Jesus had lived in the public eye for 3.5 years. But people knew who he was. I don't know a great deal about law. We have someone amongst us who will soon be a lawyer, God willing. But as ignorant as I am, I would venture to say that 500 witnesses in a court of law would carry some weight. Would that weight not be even the more greater if they were prepared to die for their testimony? That would say something. Friends, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ simply cannot be overstated. It is indispensable to everything that Christians believe. But it also has practical implications for day-to-day living. It's through the resurrection of Christ that God's people are empowered to live faithfully. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes his ambition as a Christian. And he says in verses 10 and 11, Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. How can people enter into this great spiritual pilgrimage in which there are many trials and many tribulations and yet bear fruit and be faithful and persevere to the end? Well, the Lord Jesus grants power to his people, and what Paul indicates to us in Philippians chapter 3 is that it is the same power with which God raised Jesus from the dead. But what does that actually mean? It means that when we become Christians, God grants to us and keeps granting to us a life-giving power, a transforming power, a power that strengthens us in the inner man. In other words, it strengthens our faith, it strengthens our hope, it strengthens our resolve, it strengthens our ability to die to our souls and to live for God. It's a power that equips us to deal with the challenges of life. It's a power that enables us to overcome temptation. It's a power that uplifts us when we are feeling weary and downcast. The resurrection of Christ, therefore, it's not just something theoretical. It's not just a historical event, although it is a historical event. It has deeply practical overtures for the Christian life. No resurrected Christ, no power to live faithfully, no power to bear fruit. I think it begs of us a question. Those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, do our lives bear evidence of resurrection power? And none of us live perfectly, and we often say this, and I think it does need to be said, we will all sin and fall short. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But what we do find expected in Scripture is the idea of progress. We find the idea of growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the idea of sanctification, that people grow in maturity, they develop, they increase in fruitfulness, they do overcome their sins. Do our lives bear evidence of the resurrection power of Christ at work in our souls? Or is there little progress made over 5, 10, 20 years? We don't grow in our enthusiasm, we don't grow in our service, we don't grow in our commitment, we don't grow in godliness. It is just the same old, same old. And I think we need to question whether or not God is actually at work in our hearts. Whether or not God is at work in our hearts. The third and final thing I want to consider this morning is that the resurrection is a comforting doctrine. The resurrection is a comforting doctrine. If Christ is not risen, our faith is empty, verse 14. Our faith is futile, verse 17. We are most pitiable, verse 19. But of course, if he is risen, then the opposite is true. Our faith is real. Our faith has substance. Our faith works in our lives. Our faith is worthwhile. And we are most blessed. The way resurrection is presented to us here is that it is a guarantee. How do I know my sins are forgiven? How do I know that one day I will go to heaven, that I won't go to hell? How do I know that I have peace with God? How do I know that I myself will receive a resurrected body from the dead? The subjective answer to that question is I have the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the things that we believe. But on an objective level, the guarantee that I have is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he conquered death on my behalf. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Paul says this: Christ was delivered up because of our offences, and was raised because of our justification. Now, Paul is saying it, just to put it in simple words, the evidence of our justification is the resurrection. It doesn't come across in English like that, but that's what he means. Some people can actually misconstrue what Paul is saying here, as though our salvation exists in two parts, death and resurrection. That's not true. So you trust in the death of Jesus Christ. How do you know that trust won't be in vain? How do you know that you will inherit eternal life? By virtue of the resurrection. He who is dead is dead no more. He bore my sins, he paid the price, and now he lives again. Imagine the whole of your life was channeled into a particular ideal. And then at the end of your life, you discovered that it was a sham, that it had not been real. When you think of the world's religions, what guarantees do they offer? Why not become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, or whatever the case may be? What guarantees do they offer? At the end of the day, they all present a doctrine of ideas and a set of rules or a set of values to be followed. And the expectation is that you take them at face value. You simply take them at face value. Christianity is also an ideal to which we work toward. But the guarantee is different. I don't say to you, take what I'm putting before you this morning at face value, believe it because I'm saying it, or even believe it in a sense because there is a book that I have that says you should believe these things. What I'm saying is that you can work towards this ideal with absolute cast-iron concrete assurance, the guarantee being the Son of God was raised from the dead. And he was seen by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of witnesses who were prepared to die for what they had seen. The evidence concerning the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. There is cast iron guarantee that God-man lives. For our own assurance and comfort, because we all have doubts, we struggle with sin, the resurrection is something that we need to come back to time and time again, not just to visit at Easter or even once on a Sunday, or even every Sunday rather, but we need to come to it all the time in our own readings and our own thought life. As Christians, we focus a lot on the cross, and that's a right thing to do. We should focus on the cross. But it's the resurrection that gives the cross meaning. The cross is pointless without the empty tomb. And the same, in a sense, could be said concerning Christmas. The Christmas narrative of the manger and the little baby in the manger, it means nothing apart from the Eastern narrative of death and resurrection. And there's a sense in which we can say, as Christians, we work backwards. Start with the resurrection and look back. And that gives the cross meaning, and it gives Bethlehem meaning. Friends, we should spend time meditating and thinking upon the resurrection of Christ. And there are many passages in the Bible that we can take up, but particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very helpful to us. And we've only skimmed over a couple of ideas very quickly this morning. But the Apostle Paul has a lot more to say about the implications of the resurrection in this chapter. He describes in 1 Corinthians 15 how Adam represented the whole of humanity in the Garden of Eden. And when he disobeyed God for all of us. And as a consequence, we are all born in sin. And Paul then contrasts that with Jesus. When you trust in Christ, he becomes your head. There's a sense in which you've gone from Adam, the representation of Adam, to the representation of Christ. He now represents you. And just as he rose from the dead, so will you. His resurrection guarantees your future resurrection. And Paul goes on to describe what the resurrection body is like. And it is fascinating to read. He describes it as a spiritual body. Not that it's non-physical, because we will be raised flesh, blood and bones, but it's a body dominated by the Holy Spirit. A body dominated only with godly spiritual aspirations. All inclinations towards sin will be gone. Paul says it's sown in corruption, it's sown full of sin, but it's raised incorruptible, free from sin, to spend eternity in the presence of Christ in a new heavens and a new earth, a physical world. And friends, we ought to think upon these things. Our lives in this world are a little drop in the Atlantic Ocean, or the oceans of the world. They are tiny. Our lives are quickly passing before our eyes. And I seem to find myself saying this to people all the time, half joking. I can't believe now I'm only 50. It doesn't seem that long ago. I was 30. I said to Kylie on the weekend, you know, now I'm closer to 60 than I am to 40. The time just keeps rolling on. My children are growing up. I can feel my age sometimes. And I'm not an old man yet. But we so often have our thoughts inclined to this world, and it is just a drop in the bucket. It's passing away. How much thought do we give to that world which is to come and eternity? To the glorious resurrection of the body and to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth, free from sin. And Cameron asked me the other day in the car, he said, Dad, what will it be like? I said, we don't fully know, son. But maybe the clearest indication is to go back to the Garden of Eden. Maybe that provides us with something of a picture. But what we know is this, it will be marvellous. And I anticipated the question of a 12-year-old is, Dad, maybe it will be boring. What is there going to be to do there? So I don't know. I don't know what we will do. And he had all these questions, but I do know this. It will be wonderful beyond comprehension. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around in the clouds. We will receive resurrected bodies, and we will dwell with one another and with Christ for eternity. Oh, friends, why do we spend so much time focused upon the minutes that we have in this world when there is an eternity to come? And I think sometimes our lives would be a lot different in terms of what we focus on and what we give our time to, and even the things that bother us and trouble us. Maybe those things would just dissipate into vapor if we had a more heavenly outlook. Oh, people live for the skerrick of time that they have in this world. And they are concerned to have their good-looking trim bodies, and they get their Botox and their breasts done and all of these other things and the wrinkles taken out. And at the end of the day, they are going to die. They are going to die. Why not live for that world which is to come, when the body will be made perfect and we won't suffer with the consequences of sin and the feelings of sin and the desires of sin and the effects of sin in our bodies, tiredness and wrinkles and aches and pains and arthritis and sickness? It'll all be gone. Jesus says he will wipe away every tear, will never weep again. Maybe our lives would be a lot different if we looked upward and we looked at what is to come, and not to be so consumed with physical things that are temporal and transient and quickly passing away. To conclude this morning, what is Easter for most people? It is chocolate and it is holidays. What is it to you? And even if you are a believer, It is a good thing to ask yourself the question, what does Easter really mean? I'm not just talking about theory or doctrine on paper, but what does it mean to you personally? How does it affect your life, the resurrected Christ? And you young ones, you are never too young to ask questions of the Bible. What do these things mean? What does the death of Jesus mean? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? You are never too young to ask these questions. What do they mean for you as an individual? People think resurrection is ludicrous. It's just nonsense. People don't believe this stuff anymore. But friends, what if it's true? What if it's true? What if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead? To put it in as a modern colloquial or modern vernacular, that's the game changer. The resurrection changes everything. It turns life on its head. The evidence in the Bible is compelling. Even secular history books will tell you the early Christians were persecuted relentlessly and they died because of what they had seen or what they claimed to have seen. The evidence in people's lives is compelling because it transforms them, it changes them. Friends, to believe the resurrection is reasonable and it's also powerful. Trust in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your life will never be the same. Amen.